Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody today. Do you have a Bible this morning? I need you to go with me to the Old Testament, to the tiny little book of Joel. Joel, Amos, and so find that in the Minor Prophets, the book of the 12. And we're going to spend all of our time this morning in the second chapter of the book of Joel. And it's really important that you open your Bible right there. I hope you have something to write with. Maybe you can underline some things in this particular section of text that will help you as we just wind our way this morning through some words that are written here by the Spirit that are very important for us to understand. Now, while you're opening your Bible and finding, first of all, the little book of Joel in the Old Testament, we welcome all of you. Thanks for being with us this morning. We have folks who are visiting with us today. As is always the case, we never, ever, ever take that for granted. We welcome you. Happy that you are here. Some of you are back with us this morning for the first time in a long time. First time that you've really kind of felt comfortable coming back and being in our building. And some of you are here for the first time in a long time. We're glad to have you back. Some of you are still watching us via live stream. And whatever, wherever you may be today, we're happy that you're worshiping with us this morning. Appreciate very, very much Jay's good prayer this morning, David's good song direction, and Ron's excellent communion meditation. You know, Ron and Marie are like many people who come to us. They've come to us in the latter portion of their lives. I think I can say that without offending them in any way, but they've come to us later in their lives. And a lot of folks don't know that Ron was just a beloved figure on the West Coast among our brethren. He's preached for decades and decades and done so extraordinarily effectively and well. And we are delighted to have them with us now and appreciated his good meditation this morning. Good to see all of you this morning. Glad to have this morning baby Sloan Graham with us this morning, making her debut with us today. We're really happy for Ryan and Savannah and Kava, and now to have baby Sloan with us today as well. I want you to take your Bible with you with us this morning. We're going to read together in Joel 2 in just a minute. I'm going to give you just a tad of background. Before we do that, I want you, if you will, to hone in with me for just a few minutes as we navigate our way through some text and through some words that are extremely important for us all of these centuries later. A very true story of a preacher talking with a gentleman who, shall we say, did not lack for self-confidence. A gentleman who, although he was a Christian, was not a particularly spiritual man, but certainly wanted everybody to believe that he was a very spiritual man. And so he could certainly talk the talk, although he did not always walk what he talked. And he was speaking with a preacher one day, true story, and trying to be impressive, really, in what he was saying. He finally said, you know what, there's so much that's so wrong in the world. I just wish that Jesus would go ahead and come back. And the preacher, who knew the man very well, looked at him and said, I don't think you want that to happen. And he said, well, why not? And he said, because there are attitudes of yours and words of yours and business ethics of yours and relationships of yours that I believe make it so that the last thing in the world you should ever want is for Jesus to come back right now. That's a pretty bold thing to say to someone. It was a true thing to say, but it was a bold thing to say. And the fact of the matter is that in the Old Testament, there are prophets who said virtually identical things to Israel or to Judah. In the Old Testament, that story could be consigned to Judah as the people and the prophet Joel as the preacher. Because when Joel wrote, the people of God for far too long had ignored God. They had compromised with idolatry. They had lived with indifferent hearts. And in the book of Joel, it really begins by telling us about this terrible plague that God sent on the people, his own people, but it was sent by God, this plague of locusts, and it was just massive. It was designed to get their attention and to revive their hearts, but unfortunately, it had done neither. And so when you open the book of Joel, God has had it. To use our vernacular, God's had it with these people. And he says, I'm finished with you. My patience and my pleading are over. There's going to be judgment. There's going to be punishment on an unparalleled scale. If you think what you have had from me so far is bad, you ain't seen nothing yet. And yet, if you know the book of Joel, you know that as soon as God says that, because God is God and because his nature is his nature, he says, you know what? I'm going to give you one ray of hope. You can repent and return. And he says, you know what? That's my single offer. It's my only offer. It's my final offer. This is it. Which is an odd way for us to see God, because we typically don't think about him in those kind of terms. But God, in essence, says, I am sick to death of being treated as though I am blind to your sin and deaf to your rationalizations for your sin. So here was his one offer. Do you have your Bible? Joel 2, beginning in verse 12. Now, if you don't have a Bible this morning, I'll put these on the screen because we need to read these words together. So God says, here's my one offer. Take it or leave it. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Tear your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. He relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing. I got to tell you, I think you would look long and hard in the Old Testament to find three verses that really have more packed in them than this. Because when God holds out that one offer and says, look, here it is, take it or leave it, it's just full of things, isn't it? I mean, he begins by saying, look, first of all, this offer is for right now. I mean, we're not talking about generations to come. This is it right now. I want you to think about this right now, even now. None of this business like Felix in the New Testament where he says, look, Paul, when I have a convenient season, when it's good with my schedule, when I've got time, when I decide to take care of this, I'll call for Joel. God just says through Joel, look, none of that. It's now or never. It's really now or never. You know, in this passage in the book of Acts, by the way, Felix on one level got it. Felix got the fact that he was a sinner and needed to do something about his sin. He got that. And so he made about 9/10 of the journey. But man, he left out an important part. You ever notice how often people plan to repent or people plan to get their lives right with God? How many people do you know right now in your life? They're either in your family or your sphere of friends, or maybe they are Christians that you know, and there's something wrong in their life. It's out of balance. It's off kilter. They know it is. You know it is. And they do. And they will tell you today, I'm going to take care of that someday. But you know, in Isaiah 55, in the beginning of verse 16, God said, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. There's a challenge and an implication in those words, isn't there? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. There is certainly an implication in that, that maybe God can reach an end of things. But you know, the other side of that is that it's not just God. It's us sometimes. I mean, the Hebrew writer makes it pretty clear, doesn't it, that we can reach a point where we're just not interested in repentance anymore, coming back to God. We can reach that point. And so in Hebrews 6 and beginning of verse 4, he said, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and to become partakers of the grace of God. He said, you know what? It is impossible if they fall away to renew themselves again to repentance, as long as they are crucifying the Son of God and putting him to an open shame by the way they live. And so on the one hand, Joel and Isaiah are saying, you know what? You need to take care of this now, because you know, God didn't promise that this is going to go on forever. And the other side of that is, we may well reach the point that we don't care anymore. You know, we like to say things like, well, you know, you can always repent. But maybe we reach a point where we don't even think about it. We do what's wrong, or we've got some element of our life, and we get to the point where it doesn't even cross our mind anymore that this needs to be taken care of. But God says, right now, I want you to think about this now. And he says, when you think about it, what I want you to do is to return to me. I want you to return to me. Now, we're going to say something about this off and on over the next few minutes. But for right here, let me just introduce this way. Return to me, God says. Now, we understand, and I'm talking to really sharp Bible students this morning who know that the essence of repentance is to turn, isn't it? We know that repentance is turning. The Hebrew word involved a physical turning, physically turning around and going a different direction. In the New Testament, repentance was a turning of the mind, changing your mind and thus changing your life. But I want to also notice that in the Old Testament in particular, especially in the prophets, the emphasis on turning, the emphasis on repentance is not so much what you turn away from, although that's a very important part of that, but the emphasis in the Old Testament is who you turn to. And so, for example, in the book of Hosea, the prophet would say, take words with you and return to the Lord and say to him, take away my iniquity and receive us graciously. We will offer the sacrifice of our lips. And throughout the prophets, that's what they say. When you repent and you turn, what you turn away from is really important because we've always got to stop the sin. But more important is an understanding that we are returning to God. And so godly repentance isn't just a revulsion of sin, but also the need to return back to the Father. Judas failed that second part, by the way. Judas, sorry about what he had done, didn't work out nearly the way that he thought, no doubt convicted about that, and yet he didn't come back to his God. And God says, I want you to return to me, and I want you to do that, God says, with all of your heart. With all of your heart. And of course, repentance has to come from your heart. In fact, he says, what you do about that is, I want you to tear your heart and not your garments. We'll say a little bit more about that in just a second. But the point of it is, I want you to tear your heart. I don't want just some emotional response, although emotion is certainly a part of repentance. But I want you to realize what you've done. If I were to ask you to define sin, how would you define it? Well, probably most of us would define it with the definition that we heard growing up. All of us in our Bible classes and sermons, as we heard growing up, was that sin means missing the mark. Well, it does. But that was just a part of it. It's more than just missing the mark. This passage and many others say that sin is offending God, is violating His standards. It's corrupting ourselves before Him. I mean, Hosea, again, this book so close to Joel and so close in wording oftentimes. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs. They have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they have spoken lies against me. And the point of that is that part of repentance is understanding what we have done to God. It's not just that we missed the mark, that we got off track, although that certainly is a part of it. It is that in doing that, we have offended the holy heart of a holy God. And so, in Isaiah 29 and verse 13, a verse that Jesus would quote on more than one occasion, the Lord says, these people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but they've removed their heart from me. Their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. In other words, he says, look, you've done wrong, there's no doubt about that, but you've forgotten it. You've taken your heart away from me, and that affects my heart, he says. And so God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to come back to me with fasting and weeping and mourning. And the point of that is that part of repentance does in fact involve sorrow. Now we sometimes say that repentance isn't just feeling sorry for your sins. That's a true statement. But it's not a complete statement. That's a true statement that repentance isn't just feeling sorry for your sins, but sorrow and guilt is certainly a part of it. Repentance is not just coldly, intellectually saying, well, you know what, I sin, you sin, we all sin, so what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is that we have offended again and should be crushed by the fact that we have hurt the heart of God. Now, in the New Testament, Paul talked about that this way in 2 Corinthians 7. Listen to what he said. I rejoice now, after this first letter that he wrote that was so scathing to them. He said, I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. You were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret that leads to salvation. The sorrow of the world, that is, sorrow that you just got caught, or your circumstances were bad, or it didn't work out the way you wanted, that doesn't do anything for you spiritually. But sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret. You know, Peter went out, the text says, after he denied the Lord. He went out and he wept bitterly. And while weeping may not have been repentance in total, there also would have been no genuine repentance without the weeping. I think that's a part of faith, ladies and gentlemen, a religion that in many ways we've lost. We sometimes make our faith and our religion so much by rote, so calculated, so formulaic, that if we're not careful, our heart's not involved in it. So let me go back to what we said just a moment ago when God says, you know what I want you to do? I would like for you to tear your heart and not just your garments. You know the reference there. You understand what he's talking about. You know, because again, you're good Bible students. You know from reading your Bible that oftentimes in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament as well, that oftentimes when individuals were in times of great distress or great sorrow, it was fairly common for them to tear their clothes. Now, we don't do that. I mean, in the most distressful circumstances that you can imagine, we just don't do that. We don't tear our clothes. But in the Old Testament, it was fairly common, wasn't it? And so when Reuben, for example, comes back in Genesis 37 and his brother Joseph is not in the pit and he doesn't know where he is, he tears his clothes. And when they take Joseph's coat of many colors to Jacob and they have stained it with blood and they've torn it. And so Jacob believes that an animal has done this to his son Joseph and Joseph is dead. He tears his clothes. And Joshua, when the Israelites in Numbers 14, when they begin to rebel against the leadership of Moses, he tears his clothes. And David, when he hears that Saul and Saul's sons have been killed in battle, he tears his clothes. And yet Joel, when he writes about relationship with God, and when we get off track, and when our thinking is askew and our behavior follows our thinking, Joel says, you know what? God doesn't want you to tear your clothes about that. Because you can do that, and you put on something else, and you walk away, and you forget it. But you don't get over a broken heart that easy. And so he said he wants a broken heart. And then the broken heart will bring forth, the New Testament language will bring forth the fruits worthy of repentance. The point of it is, ladies and gentlemen, we've got to do the right thing, not just the religious thing. Repentance isn't just checking items on a list. It's a broken heart that manifests itself in fruits that are worthy of repentance. And the reason we can do all of that, ladies and gentlemen, is because God is gracious and merciful. Compassionate, this translation says, but gracious and merciful. Gracious and compassionate. Now I want you to listen carefully to what I'm about to say, because this is a part of this that we don't ever talk about. Return to the Lord your God because he is gracious and compassionate. And the point of it is that repentance is only possible because of the grace and the mercy of God. Who is God really? Well, he is a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounds in love. And he doesn't want to bring calamity or punishment on his people. In fact, he is gracious and compassionate to the point that Peter would argue and say, you know what, the only reason the world is still standing is because He's not willing that people perish, but they come to repentance, which seems to imply that God is willing for the world to stand as long as he believes that the good-hearted people can be saved. But I want you to look at the screen with me for just a minute. Because Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, Timothy, when you talk to people, do that with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Listen to this. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Don't miss this, ladies and gentlemen. We don't ever talk about this. But Paul says to Timothy that there is a sense in which repentance is a gift God gives in allowing us to find him. Repentance is a gift that God gives us, the concept of repentance, in allowing us to come back to him, finding him. And finding him is the key. Don't miss this, ladies and gentlemen. In so much of the religious world, Christianity is sold as come to God to get something. Come to God to get something. Come to God, you'll get heaven. Come to God, you will get health and wealth. Come to God, you'll get prosperity and success. Come to God, you will get your best life now. Come to God, you will get safety and abundance. But Joel is saying, and Paul is saying to Timothy, no, you come to God because you want to get God. Now, you may get those other things, but they are a byproduct of the fact, as James would say, that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. And so you come to God to get God first. And so Joel says in Joel 2, 12 through 14, for all of us, whether you're like me, and I've been a Christian for half a century, lacking 1 year, or whether like some in this room, you've been a Christian for 6 months. The fact is that when we sin, which we do, there are certain expectations that God has. And here's the other thing that we never talk about in this process out of the book of Joel. Joel says, who knows? Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing. Have you ever thought about that? Joel says, who knows? God may. He may turn and relent. You know, ladies and gentlemen, repentance should not be presumptuous. It is so easy to slip from confidence to presumptuousness and get pretty complacent about what we're doing that may be in violation of God's will. Have you ever committed a sin, knew when you were doing it, it was a sin, knew you shouldn't do it, at the very moment you were doing it, and did it anyway? We all have. And how do we rationalize that? We rationalize it saying, you know what? I'll change tomorrow. I'll take care of this tomorrow. I'll clean this up tomorrow. And Joel just says, don't be presumptuous about God. That's pretty common, by the way, in the Old Testament, in the book of Jonah, chapter 3 and verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and relent? Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we do not perish? Or Amos 5 and verse 15. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. The point of that is, we should not, how did Paul phrase it? Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Don't play fast and loose with what we expect God to do for us. And so God, in the book of Joel, he tried to get their attention. I wonder if God's trying to get our attention in 2020, not just in America, but in the world. I don't know. But I do know that for those of us who are a faith family of believers, Christ followers, God believers, that in a very similar time, in which the book of Joel was written. God and Joel write and just say, before you try to figure out everybody else in the world, let's all take a look at ourselves. Let me end with this morning. You taking notes in your Bible this morning? I'm going to give you three things to take home. What do you do when you don't know what to do? What do you do when, in the book of Joel, what do you do when the locusts have come in your life? What do you do when things are not going well in your life, when things are askew, when the plague has come, it seems, and you don't know what to do? Well, it seems to me that we could deduce at least three things from this book. Number one, look in the mirror. I mean, the place to begin is look in the mirror and ask, is there something that I've done to bring this circumstance on me? This circumstance that is in my life that is not right, that's not good, I'm suffering in some way. Is this because I brought this on myself? Have I done something that brought this on myself? Think about it this way. Is there a sin I need to stop? Is there a call of God I need to answer? Let me say that again. Is there a sin I need to stop? Is there a call of God that I need to answer? And the point of it is that when bad things come into our lives, because we are sinning and because we refuse to do what is right, Joel says, you're getting what you deserve. Now I know that in 21st century America, where nobody's responsible for anything, nobody's accountable for anything, where it's always somebody else's fault, that's not politically correct. But God's never been really concerned about being politically correct. We need to look in the mirror. Secondly, if you see sin, you need to stop it. Isn't that profound? If you see sin, stop it. And while that sounds so simple, ladies and gentlemen, the challenge of that is that we need to be careful that we don't confuse good intentions with actually meaningful action. Any Christian who gets askew off course, virtually any Christian will tell you that they intend at some point to make that right, to do better, to clean that up. We've got to be careful that we don't confuse good intentions with good actions. And third, if you don't see sin, you need to pray and hold on. Because there are some things that we just have to get through. That's what James was talking about in James chapter 1. He talked about there are times, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. If you pray and if you hold on and you come out on the other side with your faith intact, he said it will make you mature and stronger and better. Well, sometimes, you know, the locust, to use Joel's imagery, sometimes the locusts come in our life. If you're taking notes, I'm not going to talk about these. I'm just going to pop them on the screen here for you. Sometimes the locust, the plague comes in our life. Sometimes, again, it's because of my sin. We bring it on ourselves. We do it to ourselves. We behave in a way that the consequences sometimes are dire. Sometimes it's your sin. Sometimes we get caught in the backwash of other people's bad behavior. Think about this. God sent locusts. God punished the nation of Judah. You know who suffered in that? Joel. Joel was a righteous prophet of God, but he got caught in the backwash of his nation's sinful behavior. And so sometimes we do. We get caught up. We get caught in the backwash of other people's bad behavior. Third, sometimes it's Adam's sin. And I don't mean by that we inherit Adam's sin. Don't misquote me this morning, okay? But what I mean by that is that Adam brought sin in this world with his wife Eve. And as a result of that, we live in a fallen world. We live in a world where difficult things come. Pandemics come. God didn't plan that, didn't want that. But sometimes it's Adam's sin. And sometimes it's Satan's sin. Sometimes it's what Jesus said to Simon Peter. Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. Yeah, I don't see any expiration date on that kind of behavior from Satan in the Bible. So sometimes it's my sin, sometimes yours, sometimes Adam, sometimes Satan. But the fact of the matter is, those things are going to come. But let me leave you with this morning as we end. Don't miss this. Always remember, ladies and gentlemen, that God prefers forgiveness over judgment. Isn't it just like God for him to begin the writing of the book of Joel and say, I sent these locusts. It's a warning. I'm trying to revive you. You haven't paid attention. Now the destruction is going to be truly calamitous. But I tell you what, I'll give you one more chance. Because God would always prefer forgiveness over judgment. There's no place in the Bible that makes that more clear than Romans 5, 8 through 10, where in particular in verse 9, Paul said, God commended his love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But for us in 2020 America, or whether it was Joel and Judah, a millennium before the birth of Jesus, the one thing that they have in common is that the choice was theirs, just like the choice is ours. We choose which side of that we're going to have. We can have his forgiveness, his blessing, and hope. Or we can have judgment, punishment. We choose. And so I'm talking to an audience this morning, I believe, who wants to choose life or you'd not be here. And so if this morning that means that you need to be baptized into Christ or you need to come home to your Father, this invitation's for you. Let's stand. Let's sing.